Today we're launching into a new sermon series through the letter to the Ephesians, and God willing, we're going to be studying this book together over the next few months, probably in about 16 sermons or so. And when you hear that we're going to be, you know, studying this New Testament letter over the next few months, that may seem like a long time to you. But consider that the great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series on Ephesians, and it was 232 sermons long. He preached that on Sunday mornings between 1954 and 1962 at Westminster Chapel in London, England. And Lloyd-Jones, he said, you know, that while the letter to the Romans is an expression of the gospel, perhaps in its most pure and direct form, he said, the letter to the Ephesians is the gospel expressed in its most sublime form. It's the gospel expressed most majestically. In fact, someone said that the doctrine in Ephesians sings. And that is certainly true, and I hope that we're going to find that as we study this letter together. If the letter to the Romans is the highest mountain peak among the letters that we find in the New Testament, I think that Ephesians could be a close second. And the thought of preaching through it is intimidating to me, and I think it should be. But we need a challenge, and a challenge is good. And some of the scriptures that we read are kind of like walking in the foothills, and then some require a bit of climbing. And as we study Ephesians, there's going to be some climbing, in fact, and there's going to be some digging. But if we dig together, we're going to find treasure. We're going to find wonderful things here in this letter to encourage us in our faith in Christ. Here are some reasons why I think it's good for us to be going through this letter now at this time in our church life together. This letter presents Christ in his sort of cosmic grandeur. This is the letter to the Ephesians really in some ways is like going up to the Google satellite view, right? Looking at this vast expanse of God's plan and purpose in Christ. That's what we're calling this series, God's plan and purpose in Christ. And we need this because, you know, our troubles, they loom large, don't they? Especially right now. And how important is it when our troubles loom large that we get up higher and see a broader perspective on things, that we see things from not just the earthly perspective, but the heavenly perspective. And that's what we see in the letter to the Ephesians. But you know, this letter doesn't just stay up there, right, in this sort of Google satellite view. It gets right down to the ground level, and deals with really practical things, right? Like, in fact, what we see really in the first three chapters of this letter, we see an emphasis on the theological, and then in the second three chapters, we see an emphasis on the practical, right? Going down to, you know, how do we relate in marriage and parents and children and employees, employers, and how do we speak and how should we think about the use of alcohol and what kind of humor is appropriate and inappropriate? It deals with all kinds of practical things. In fact, the first three chapters really show us the riches that we have in Christ, and then the last three chapters show us all the practical implications of being in Christ. Or to say it another way, chapters 1-3 of this letter show us the roots of our salvation. Chapters 4-6 show us the fruits of, or what should be the fruits in our lives of salvation. Or we could say it another way. We could say, if we look at this letter, chapters 1-3 are all about gospel doctrine. Chapters 4-6 are about gospel deeds. Chapters 1-3 are about our beliefs. Chapters 4-6 about our behavior as Christians. And this is really important because some of us might lend ourselves to one or the other, right? We might be more theologically oriented. Yeah, let's read chapters 1-3 and let's go deep into these gospel doctrines. And maybe some of us might not be so you know, excited about some of the practical implications. On the other hand, some of us might say, I'm a practical person. I just want to go right to chapter 4. Tell me how to live. And we want to say, no. We got to go back to all the wonderful truths about what it means to be saved, because those truths are what enable us to live the way that God wants us to live. So as we study this letter, we're going to be challenged by many of those doctrines, like we're going to be theologically challenged and humbled and encouraged by the doctrine of predestination. Or we're going to be culturally challenged as we listen to what Paul says about husbands and wives in marriage. I know you're looking forward to that one a few months down the road. We're going to be humbled as we consider the devastating effects of sin in the way we think, in the way that we live, the way that we feel towards God. But we're also going to be lifted up with the truth that Jesus is our Redeemer, that He died for us, and that He is raised, and that we're seated with Him in the heavenly places. We're going to be humbled. We're going to be encouraged. We're going to be informed. We're going to be amazed by God's plan. The mystery, and Paul uses that word mystery several times in this letter, that mystery of God's plan that is revealed in Jesus Christ. We're going to be amazed by that. We're going to be blessed as we consider the riches of our inheritance in Christ. We're going to be comforted by how secure we are in Christ and the depths of God's love for us in Christ. We're going to be equipped for battle. He talks about spiritual warfare in chapter 6. We need armor. We need weapons, spiritual weapons, because we are in a spiritual battle. How important is it for us to learn about these things at this time in our lives? As always, and we're going to be confronted with God's desire for unity in His church. And is that not an important theme for us to reflect on in these days together? We're going to see the big picture of God's plan and purpose in Christ. So, by way of introduction, a little bit longer introduction and shorter points today. Let me say something about the ancient city of Ephesus. You can put that map up there. There it is. As you can see, Ephesus is located near the western shores of modern-day Turkey. And during New Testament times, Ephesus was a bustling port city. In fact, it was one of the most important trading centers in the Mediterranean region. That's not the case anymore, but Ephesus is still there, and you can visit it. Maybe some of you have visited Ephesus, and you can still see many of the ruins that are there in modern-day Turkey. In fact, that's a photo of the ruins of the ancient temple of the supposed Greek goddess Artemis, which that temple was located and still is there. The ruins are still there in Ephesus. In fact, in Acts chapter 19, Luke records there how the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus on one of his missionary journeys, and he preached the gospel there. In fact, he ended up staying 2 years. He was lecturing there on a regular basis so that all in Asia heard the word of the Lord. He had an incredible ministry there in Ephesus. And not only did Paul teach, he lectured, but he also performed miracles that as he preached the gospel, God enabled him to perform miracles of healing, to cast out demons in such a way that many people came to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, we read there in that same chapter of Acts, chapter 19, that there were those who were involved in sorcery, involved in magic. They brought their books and they burned them together. They burned these books together as an act of repentance to show their faith in Jesus Christ. The gospel changed people in Ephesus. It not only changed people, it changed the culture, the economy of that city. In fact, there was a disruption because of the gospel. In fact, you can read there in that same chapter, Acts 19, you can read about how those who came to Christ stopped worshiping Artemis. And as a result, it affected the local economy, because the silversmiths would make these little idols of Artemis that people would buy, and the economy depended partly on this. Well, people stopped buying them. And it affected these business owners to the degree that there was a riot in the city because of the economic implications of people coming to faith in Christ. In fact, that the people gathered, there was a riot in the amphitheater. In fact, you can put that photo up. This is the amphitheater where there was a riot in Ephesus based on how the gospel was changing the local economy. And Paul's companions were, in fact, dragged there. Paul wasn't. He managed to escape with his life, and he and his companions moved on. But there was quite a stir there in Ephesus, so much so that in his letter to the Corinthians, Paul refers to his time in Ephesus as fighting wild beasts. That's how Paul felt about his ministry in Ephesus. And yet, despite all the controversy and all the opposition, the church grew. A church began there, and Paul later wrote this letter to encourage the believers there. He wrote from prison. He was in prison in Rome. We read about that in chapter 3, verse 1 of this letter. And even though Paul was confined, you know, the gospel wasn't. And as clearly seen by the effect of this letter had a profound effect not only on them, but it has had a profound effect on believers of every generation since, up to the present time. So having said all that, by way of introduction, here are my points, three of them. Three brief points to consider as we begin to look at this letter. Let's just look at verses 1 and 2, and then three observations. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So three observations. First of all, this is a letter of authority. This is a letter of authority. Notice there in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. An apostle is someone who is sent. The word, in fact, means messenger. But when we speak about the apostles in the sense of Paul and the others, these were those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus and were directly commissioned by the Lord Jesus to speak on his behalf and to speak with authority. That's what it means that Paul is writing as an apostle. He's an eyewitness. He's been commissioned by Christ to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to God's people. This isn't just a letter that Paul's sort of writing from the heart, although he is certainly doing that, as we'll see. This is a message from the Lord. These are words from God. All Scripture is God-breathed, including this letter from the Apostle Paul. And so it came to the believers in Ephesus with a ring of divine authority. I remember years ago, there was the doorbell rang, and I came to the door, and there was someone looking very official who handed me an envelope, and it was a commissionaire. I was being summoned to give, to be a witness in court. I had to be a witness regarding a situation that I was involved in, and I remember he handed me a letter, and then he required that I would sign, and he gave me some verbal instructions along with the letter, just saying that you are required to show up. You've been called as a witness, and you're required to show up. And I remember thinking, wow, that letter had enormous authority. I could have just tossed it in the garbage, but there would have been consequences, right? It demanded my attention, and it demanded a response. And that's what this letter does too. It is here for us to give our best attention to. This is one of the reasons why we are not ashamed to spend a few months going systematically and sequentially through a book of the Bible, carefully looking at what it says and what it means and how we can respond to it. Why? Because this isn't just a human message. It is God's message coming to us. Notice, Paul is not only an apostle, but he's an apostle by God's will. He points that out there in verse 1. He did not choose this gig. It wasn't like Paul was on, you know, Indeed.com thinking, what can I do for a living? Ah, they're looking for apostles. I'm going to apply for that position. No, Paul was called by God. He was saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus called him to this position. He not only called him to salvation, but he called him to be sent. He chose him, and we're going to see in this letter this theme that God chooses us before we choose him, that God comes and he saves us for a very distinct purpose. Some of us like to think of Christianity as being saved from my sins, and then I kind of continue on my way, confident that I'm going to go to heaven to be with God. Well, that is all true, but we are not called to simply go our own way. We are called to follow His way. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Look, it's by God's will, and we're going to see that it's by God's will that we are not only saved, but we are called to live a new life that brings glory to Him. We're saved by grace for good works. Saved by grace for good works that glorify God. And so this is a letter of authority. Second observation to point out here is that it is a letter of love. To the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus. Who is a saint? A saint is a really good Christian, right? Wrong. A saint is a Christian. A saint is a genuine believer. Look, if you are someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have turned from sins and trusted in Him, you are a saint. To be a saint, the word saint there really means a holy one. You say, well, wait a second, but I still sin. I mean, the gospel is that God is the one who makes us holy, not in and of ourselves, but in Christ. And through Jesus Christ, we have the holiness of Jesus Christ. To be holy is to be set apart to God. It is to be set apart from what is sinful to God and His purposes. And when we trust in Christ, when God saves us, we are set apart. We are forgiven only on account of Christ. We are made righteous only on account of Christ. We're made holy through Christ, who lived a perfect, sinless life for us. In fact, Jesus Christ is called the Beloved One in verse 6. The Beloved One. God has set His love on us in the Beloved One so that we would be set apart to Him. Jesus shed His blood so that we would be redeemed from our sins, so that the debt of sin would be paid, that God's wrath against our sin would be removed because of Jesus Christ, so that we could have this new relationship with God, so that we can have the love of God. And one of Paul's desires in this letter is that we would know, that our eyes would be open to the depth of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 19, he wants us to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Did you know that God loves you more than you know? More than you can conceive, more than you can even understand. To the faithful saints. Faithful saints, right? We're a saint. That's showing who we are from the divine perspective through what God has done. But we are faithful saints, which shows us from the human side, from our side, that we are called to put our faith in Jesus Christ. If saint is our identity from the heavenly perspective, faithful is what we are from our human perspective. And as this letter will tell us, we are saved by grace through faith. That is, through trusting not in ourselves, but in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And though the word faithful can mean trustworthy here, it appears, and many commentators would agree, that it means trusting. It means those, simply it means believers, those who have faith in Jesus Christ and love Him. What an amazing truth that you can be a saint today. Not by trying for years and years to do well enough and get to a certain level. No, by simply relying on Jesus alone to forgive you and make you right with God. You can be a saint. And if you trust in Christ, you are one. You are made holy in Christ, and you are also progressively being made holy in this life. To the faithful saints, he says, in Christ Jesus. You know that those two words, in Christ, you're going to find all over your New Testament. We often just skip over them, missing the incredible reality that these words convey, that we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. That He's ours, that we're His. To be in Christ means that you have a new address. Did you know that? I mean, you're on planet Earth right now. you're in the country of Canada, the province of Manitoba, the city of Winnipeg, and you're probably on your couch right now. That's your address, so to speak. But if you are a blood-bought believer in Jesus, then your address is in heaven. Your temporary address is on earth. Your permanent address is in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And the Christian life is one of coming to terms with the fact that you have these two addresses. You have this temporary earthly address, and you are called to live in this very messy, very uncomfortable, very difficult world. And yet, at the same time, your ultimate eternal address is in heaven. And you need to live this life on earth in view of where you are going eventually. You have a new address in Christ. You also have a new identity in Christ. You have a new identity. You're forgiven in Christ. You are beloved in Christ. You are redeemed in Christ. When you look at yourself in the mirror, you may not be very excited what you see, right? I see a person who's tired. I see a person who's made all kinds of bad decisions. I see someone who has sinned. I see someone who's feeling burnt out. But if you are in Christ, then God sees you in through the lens of the righteousness of his Son, and he sees you from the in terms of the person that he has not only saved you to be, but who he is sanctifying you to be, setting you apart to be. You have a new identity in Jesus Christ. You also have a new future. You have an inheritance. You have an inheritance. You know, maybe some of you're thinking about what inheritance you might give to your children. Hopefully you've arranged that already. Unfortunately, I've heard of, you know, a parent passing away and then children fighting over the inheritance that they receive, and their relationships falling apart with each other over disagreements about that inheritance. What a sad thing that is. But this inheritance is different. This is not an inheritance that anyone will fight over. This is not an inheritance that will ever fade away or be, you know, shrink because of inflation or be lost or be squandered. This is an eternal, imperishable, incredible inheritance that we receive in Christ. And that inheritance is most fundamentally having Christ and being with him and seeing his glory and sharing in that glory. Only God knows how good that is going to be. But we get a taste of it now, of our heavenly inheritance in Jesus Christ. And so, as we read this letter, we're going to see that to be God's holy people, it's to belong to God, it's to know the love of God, it's to have that love of God flowing through us. In fact, some have pointed out that this letter has more references to love per page, aside from 1 Corinthians 13. This letter has more references to love per page than any other of Paul's letters. God's desire that we know his love and that we live it out for others. This is a letter of authority. It's a letter of love. But finally, it's a letter of grace and peace. Notice the grace that is emphasized here. And this is a common greeting in Paul's letters. But when we consider how these words grace and peace are going to be used throughout this letter, it's remarkable. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor. It is God's undeserved blessings that we have through Jesus Christ. And Paul mentions grace 12 times in this letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, right here. And then in verse 5, he predestined us, verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 7, in him we have redemption according to the riches of his grace. Chapter 2, verse 5, you are saved by grace. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace. Chapter 2, verse 8, you are saved by grace through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Or chapter 3, verse 2, Paul speaks of the administration of God's grace. that he gave me for you. Or chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. Chapter 3, verse 8, this grace was given to me, the least of all saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ. Or chapter 4, verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Or chapter 4, verse 29, no foul language should come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. Or chapter 6, finally, he begins the letter with grace, he ends it with grace. Grace be with all who have undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. So this letter is full of grace for those who will receive it, for those who will respond to it. Grace that saves and redeems and changes and empowers and equips and strengthens us to live for Christ. Do you need grace? Do you need God's grace? Are you aware of how much you need God's grace? Are you aware that you can't do it? You can't be saved without God's grace, and you can't serve God without his grace. Will you come to him this morning and say, oh Lord, I am so thankful for your grace, and I want to receive it in Christ today. God invites us to do that. This letter continues to speak to us to receive the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But not only his grace, but also his peace. This is a letter of peace. And Paul mentions peace 7 times in this letter. In chapter 2, verse 14, he, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. Or chapter 2, 15, that he created in himself one new man from the two, that is Jew and Gentile, resulting in peace. Or chapter 2, verse 17, he came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near, both Gentiles and Jews. Or chapter 4, verse 3, he says that we should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Or chapter 6, verse 15, when he's speaking about spiritual warfare, he says that your feet should be sandaled with the readiness for the gospel of peace. Or, again, at the end, peace to the brothers and sisters and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, someone said that if grace is the fountain, peace is the stream. Both of which are only found in Jesus Christ. In him we can have peace with God. We can have peace with others. We can even have peace in ourselves. We live in such an anxious age where we look to medicate our anxiety or try to distract ourselves from it. I'm so grateful for the class that Carl recently started on that subject of anxiety, and I'm so glad that there's been a good response to that. What a need there is to come back in this world of anxiety, that we come back to God's word, that we come back to God's truth. He wants us to have peace. Did you know that God desires that we have peace in this world with him, with others, with ourselves? And this letter is meant to teach us about that. I mean, could it be that if we will read and prayerfully study and reflect and obey what's written in this letter, that we might experience new levels of peace in our life that we have never before? I'm hoping that for myself. I'm hoping that for you, for all of us, as we study it. So this is a letter full of grace and peace for those who read it, receive it, respond to it. Having said that, in conclusion, I just want to mention a few practical steps that we can take to prepare for this sermon series. First of all, my first challenge to you is to read this letter. Read it, the whole thing. Read it in one sitting. Try it. You know, it'll take about 20 minutes to read the letter to the Ephesians. Or you could read it as a family. You could read it using the headings in your Bible. You could use those as divisions and just read 15, 20 verses, however many it is, in each section. Read it together, perhaps after dinner. before dessert, before the kids get sugared up and can't sit still anymore. Read it, discuss it. In fact, I love what Pastor Dave wrote in the newsletter that came out, the January newsletter that came out at the end of December. I hope you will follow those really great practical instructions there. We highlights, head, heart, hands. Very simple outline. As you read on your own or read with others, highlights. What stands out in this passage? What is the main point of this passage as we read it? And then, so from highlights, you head. How should I think differently about God, about myself, about life, about others? How should I think differently in light of what we've just read? Highlights, head, heart. Heart, how should I feel? How should we feel differently about God, about sin, about righteousness, about Jesus, about his calling? How should we feel differently in light of what we have just read? Highlights, head, heart, hands. How should we live differently? How should we act differently? What should we do in light of what we have just read? Those are some ways that you can study and reflect and respond to God's word. And we need to come to this letter, not just as the word of a man, but the word of an apostle sent by God as the very words of God himself to us. Because it comes to us with God's authority, because it comes to us with God's love, and because it comes to us bringing grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may God help us as we study this book together. May we find the treasures that are within it for the glory of Christ and for the good of our own souls. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would bless our study in this book of the Bible. We ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. We ask that you would continue to shape us through your word. I pray that you would help me and help Pastor Dave and others who will be helping to teach in this book, and that we would see fruit from it in our own lives, in our marriages, in our families, and in our church. We pray this not just for ourselves, but for those who observe our lives and hear our words, and we pray for them as well. In Jesus' name, amen.